right, good to have you here. Looks like we're having a concert up here. So just one announcement. Ladies Bible Study is this Saturday at 9:30. And Pastor Stephen, you come. That's it. Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Boy, warm day out here today. I was out early with the Verizon guy getting our internet going, and I came back in the house. I said to Shirley, I think it's the hottest day in the history of the world. Revelation chapter 19, just give me a moment here. Father, as we look into the future, which is not even future to you, but to us, for we know that you hold all of time in your hands, I pray that we would have an understanding of these seven unique years that will take place upon this earth, upon humanity that's alive during this time. And help us to be mindful that you're in control of all of it. So, Lord, you teach us again as we go through this period called the tribulation. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I prayed, we return tonight to our study of the Great Tribulation, which may be viewed as the approaching storm of God's wrath. Now, when we think about the book of Revelation, I want you to understand that primarily, the bulk of the book of Revelation, you might say two-thirds of the book of Revelation, is on this seven-year period, but two-thirds of the book of Revelation on this seven-year period that we call the tribulation, or we saw last week was the 70th week of Daniel. So it begins in chapter 6. It goes all the way to chapter 19, and this is the most tumultuous time that the world will ever know. I mean, we're going to see one judgment after another that God just pours upon this earth. So at some point in the future, at the end of human history, now it could be soon, it could be thousands of years away, whatever God chooses, there will be a period of seven intense years in which God unleashes his fury upon the world. Now, let me just go back to the beginning and remind you of our ordo eschatos, Elias. And that is something that we kind of set right at the very beginning, and you could put it all down. You have death, which if the Lord tarries, is the next event on our calendar, the intermediate state. The next official event on God's calendar is what we call the rapture, where Christ comes in the air. The dead rise first. Those that are alive, they rise. Their glorified bodies meet their souls, those that were in heaven. And then we have the period we're on, the tribulation, which ends with the return of Christ. And we'll go through all of the rest of that. Let me show it to you another way, the pre-tribulational chart. So kind of the same thing. We are somewhere in the church age between the cross and the rapture. We don't know where we are on that timeline, but you see the tribulation, which is 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel, that 1 week of 7 years, one unit of 7 years, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, and future judgment. Now also let me remind you, and you could go back to take that off, Elias. Let me remind you that this time period has certain purposes. So let me give you the four purposes. We went through them last time. Number one, it's to take back the earth from the usurper. You remember Jesus identifies Satan in John chapter 12 and verse 31 as the ruler of this world. Paul identifies him as the prince of the power of the air. One day, Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 says, one day, Jesus the deliverer will come and he will take back from Satan this world. Jesus has given the title deed to the world in Revelation 5. He's going to take this world back for himself. The second purpose is to bring redemption to Israel. That is Romans 11, 26. One day a deliverer will come in Zion, and he, all of Israel, will be saved. Ethnic Israel will recognize Zacharias says that they have crucified their Redeemer, and God will open their eyes. They'll turn to him in faith. Number three, the tribulation is all about destroying all false religion. The world has always been characterized by a spirit of rebellion against God. That rebellion is most often manifest through false religion, various false religions, but never more so than during the tribulation period. If you read Revelation 18 and 19, there the final world religion is called Babylon, the mother of all harlots. In other words, this becomes the mother of all prostitute religion. Throughout the ages, every society, every civilization has had their own religion that prostitutes the true religion and the true God, but this will be the final one. And then number four, the fourth reason for the tribulation is to punish a world that's rejected the true Christ. I pointed that out to you in Revelation chapter 6. Even the world is going to recognize they're being punished for the rejection of Christ. Revelation 6, they begin to cry out to the mountains and the rocks fall on us. Hide us from the one who sits upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. So at some point during the tribulation, even the world will know that God is God and that he's pouring his wrath upon them. So those four issues are primary in the tribulation. So it's not specifically about the man of sin. We're going to meet him today. It's not about the false prophet. We're going to meet him today. Certainly they'll be active during this seven-year period, but the primary issues of the tribulation is what God does, the Father, and what the Lamb does as they pour out their wrath upon this world. Now, with all that in mind, I want to begin today, as we look at this seven-year period, I want to introduce you to the major players. Now, next week, we'll see what they do, how they interact with each other. But this week, at least at the beginning, I want to introduce you who are the major players. So the first one is in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. Let me go ahead and read. And I saw, in this vision that Christ gives John, John says, I saw the beast. Now we'd ask the question, okay, well, who is the beast? Well, you notice he stands against the Lord. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the throne and against his army. Now, we're first introduced to this particular figure. Go back to chapter 11, and we're going to stay in the book of Revelation the whole time, but we'll bounce around a little bit. So we're first introduced to this particular beast in chapter 11 and verse 7. John writes, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with the believers. He will overcome them and he will kill them. So this first beast is that ominous figure that we call the Antichrist. You notice he gets his power from Satan. He comes up out of the abyss, from the pit of hell, and he uses it to persecute believers. We see him again in more detail in chapter 13 and verse 1. So you could look there. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. This beast had 10 horns and 7 heads, and his horns were 10 diadems, 10 crowns, and on his head were blasphemous names. Now, just for the sake of time, look kind of at the end of verse 4. What does he do? Well, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given him a mouth to speak arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened the mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is all who dwelt in heaven. It was also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and every people and every tongue and every nation was given to him. He becomes the world ruler. And all who dwell on the earth will worship this beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this beast, this Antichrist, he is the political and military leader of the final world empire. He is controlled by Satan. He is dominated by Satan. He's known by a number of other titles. When we taught through Daniel in chapter 7, he's known as the little horn. In chapter 9, he is known as the prince who is to come. In Daniel chapter 11, he's known as the willful king. When we come to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is the man of lawlessness. But by and far, the most prominent title that we know him by is the Antichrist. John writes in 1 John 2:18, children, this is the last hour, and just as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming. So I want you to keep this man in mind, all right? He is empowered and controlled by Satan. We're going to see how he rises to power in this world. He is the political and military leader of the earth's final world empire. But he's not the only player during these 7 years. The next major player is the false prophet, Revelation chapter 13. He is referred to initially as the beast from the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Then I saw another beast. So the first beast we saw, the Antichrist. This is another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs or the miracles which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had been wounded of the sword and had come to life. We'll get to that at another time. So this is the false prophet. He is the other beast. He is the religious. If Antichrist is the political leader of the world, the military leader of the world, this is the religious and spiritual leader of the final world empire, and he is the one who kind of gathers the world and points them to worship the Antichrist. He's almost the anti-John Baptist. The Antichrist is the anti-Jesus. And the false prophet's like the anti-John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. The false prophet points people to worship the Antichrist. Those who refuse to, by the way, look at chapter 13, verse 15. And it was given him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who did not worship the Antichrist, the image of the beast, to be killed. So he promotes the worship of Antichrist through kind of counterfeit miracles empowered by Satan. He's known as the false prophet in a variety of passages. So we have the Antichrist, the military political leader, and then we have the false prophet. He is the religious and spiritual leader of this final 7 years in world history. Let me give you a third player. You could turn to Revelation 20. This one is called the dragon. The dragon. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. The dragon, someone who is vicious, someone who destroys. This title for this individual occurs 13 times in Revelation. Now, if you wondered who he is, we're given his name. You notice there in verse 2, he is the devil, the diabolos, the slanderer. He slanders the true God. He slanders the people of God. He's also Satan, that is the adversary. He opposes the true God. He opposes the people of God. He's the serpent of old. He is the original one who brought sin into the world. So we're talking about the devil, Satan, if you remember, the one who at one time was the shining cherub, his name was Lucifer. He was majestic in his praise of God. But he chose to turn away from God and lead others away from God. And now he's become God's great enemy. So we have the Antichrist, we have the false prophet, we have the dragon. We have one more player I want to identify, and that's the Lamb. Look over at Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb. He is identified here. Revelation 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, John. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open this scroll in its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as it has been slain. So John's looking for a lion and he sees a lamb. By the way, the Greek word's interesting here. It's really, there's a couple words for lamb, and this word for lamb is a little pet lamb. And if you remember all the way back in the law of Moses, Moses says when you do the Passover, before you sacrifice that lamb, you need to bring him in your home for 4 days so you could have affection for him. He needs to be a pet lamb. Jesus here is described as a little innocent pet lamb who is slain. So those are the major actors in this great drama called the tribulation. Now next week we'll kind of get into them a little bit more, how they interact with each other. But what I want to do, at least I'm going to start to do today, I want us to take kind of an overview type of a survey, not a great detail, but an overview survey of the main events that take place during this 70th week of Daniel, this seven-year period. We're not going to go into detail because it starts in Revelation 6 and it goes to Revelation 19. So you have to read that for yourself. But primarily, it's a time of judgment. That's what I want us to see. You remember our Lord said that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. For it will be a time of megathlipsis, great pressure, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world. Now we see it played out. What was he talking about? He was talking about Revelation 6 through 19. So Jesus takes that scroll in Revelation 5. It's the title deed to the earth. Satan's a prince of the power of the world. 1 John 5:19, the entire world lies in the lap of the wicked one. But the Father gives the Son the title deed to have the authority to take it back for himself. And as Jesus begins to open that scroll, there's seven seals on it. And each of those seals brings a new and devastating judgment upon the earth. And then the seventh seal, we're going to see this when we get to chapter 8, that seventh seal, when it's open, contains seven judgments, seven trumpet judgments. And when the seventh trumpet judgment is done, the seventh seal contains seven bowl judgments. So seven seal judgments, and we could show those too. Let me see the first one, Elias. So we're going to see the seven seal judgments. When the seventh seal is open, the seven trumpet judgments come out. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the seven bowl judgments come out. And then the final one shows a timeline. So you see the seals, they mostly take place in the first half of the tribulation, and I kind of put number 5 as the one that straddles the middle. Then the trumpet takes place in the first half of the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years. The bowl judgments come in rapid succession right at the very end. They're the most intense and severe of judgments. Maybe you have seen this. I've gone, I think we went to China, honey. And for the first time in my life, I saw these Russian, you've seen these Russian dolls? Where maybe you have a Russian doll, right? And you open it up, there's another one inside just like it, just a millimeter smaller. Then you open that one up, there's another inside it just like it, only a millimeter smaller. You open that one up, and you keep going till you went from one this big, like 100 later, to one like this big. And these judgments, they just kind of come in kind of rapid succession like that. You open the seventh seal, and inside the seventh seal, you find another doll, a series of dolls. You get to the seventh trumpet, you open it up, another series of dolls. All right, you could pull that down, Elias. Thank you so much. All right, so let's look at these judgments. We're not going to go through all of it. I'm going to walk you through one by one. Lord willing, next week we'll get through all of them. We won't have time this week. But let's start in Revelation 6 with the seven seals. These, by and large, are going to take place during the first half of the tribulation. So we're introduced to the first one of these. So the Lord takes the scroll. There are these seals that are found that as you unroll the scroll, there's another seal and you break it, a seal of clay that kind of holds it together. And then you unroll it again, you break another seal, you roll it again, you break another seal. Each time you break a seal, there's like a new bit of new category of information. So let's look at this. The Lamb has taken the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and he opens it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw, John says, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals on that scroll, I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it. I'm going to kind of give a title for each one of these seals. This one is the false peace of Antichrist. Now, get this, and there's some debate on this, all right? The first four seals are pictured as four riders on four different horses. Now, it's obvious on horse 2, 3, and 4 that the riders aren't people, but they're kind of personalized forces. So there's a debate about the first horse. And about half the people think the one on the first horse is the Antichrist. I tend to lean the other direction because the other three horses are kind of impersonal forces. I kind of think the first rider on the first horse is also an impersonal force, but all of it is driven by Antichrist, which is driven by the Lord, of course, ultimately. So what we see in the first rider is the false peace of Antichrist. Notice there is conquering going on. There is an accumulation of crowns. So we're talking about a rapidly expanding kingdom. I looked, verse 2, and behold, the white horse, he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we learn from parallel text that this is what the Antichrist will do. The Antichrist is going to build kind of a worldwide expanded kingdom, and at least initially, it's not going to be through bloody battles. You see, there's a bow, but there's no arrows. There's a threat of war, but people are submitting to him. So at least initially, he gains power through treaties, through covenants, through agreements. You remember we saw that last time in Daniel chapter 9, that the tribulation doesn't begin with the rapture. We kind of tend to think it begins with the rapture. It doesn't. But shortly after the rapture, there's going to be a signing of a treaty, 7-year treaty with Israel by the Antichrist. That's the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation. And the reason he's able to rise to such power peacefully in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as the world is kind of thrust into chaos, as you could imagine, as the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ and so many millions of people are gone in a moment, and the world doesn't know what to think, and there's chaos and accidents and turmoil, Antichrist will come up with answers. Satan will use him and his people, Satan's people, will buy into the answers of Antichrist, and he'll gain world power through peace initially. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The lawless one, Antichrist, who is coming, he will act in accord to Satan, this is right after the rapture, performing with all power and signs and false wonders, deceiving those who do not love the truth so as to be saved. So the first part of the tribulation initially is characterized by a rapid growth of a one-world empire under Antichrist, achieved for the most part without bloodshed. You remember that tribulation begins with that 7-year treaty again, but it's all a charade. It's all a false peace. Now that brings us to the second seal, verses 3 and 4. We're going to call this worldwide war. Worldwide war, the false peace of the first horseman is shattered. Look at verse 3. When the Lord broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature, angel, say, come, and another, this time a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take away the peace from the earth. So the false peace is shattered. It's taken away. It's removed. And it says, and that man would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. A great sword, the word for sword is it's the Machaira. It's the short sword that a Roman soldier would use when he went into hand-to-hand combat. So it's talking about a worldwide war and a lot of intense fighting. You remember Jesus said, Matthew 24 and verse 6, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. But he goes on to say, but the tribulation will usher in a time of war that was never seen since the beginning of the world. So initially, the tribulation begins with peace, peace between Antichrist and Israel. Antichrist settles the chaos that's rocking the world, that's kind of taking place after the rapture. He gains power through peace, but soon the false peace is shattered by a worldwide war, which brings us to the third seal, the third horse and rider. Verse 5 and 6, and this is famine, worldwide famine. Notice the rider has a pair of scales in his hand. Verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, John says, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So you see the color of the horses. The first one is white for peace. Second one is red for blood. Third one is black for, like, famine. Verse 6, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, what's going on here? Well, normally, a quart of wheat is essential. It's the essential amount for one person to survive in, let's say, first century ancient times, first century Israel. If you had 1 quart of wheat a day, you could survive. That's enough food to survive. And a denarius, what it's going to cost to buy that, is 1 day's wage. So essentially what he's saying here, first of all, it's going to take the average worker 1 day pay to be able to buy enough food to feed one person. What about the rest of the people in your family? Well, look what he goes on to say in verse 6, 3 quarts of barley. Now, barley is a cheaper form of food. Usually the wheat went to people, barley went to animals. So you're able to buy with that same denarius, that same 1 day's wage, 3 quarts of barley. In other words, a man would work an entire day for 1 denarius, and that would be enough to feed just 3 people in his family with the cheapest of food for 1 day. So not even all of his family. That's essentially what the passage is saying. Normally, during that time, a denarius would buy 30 quarts of barley. You could feed a family of 30. So this shows the incredible scarcity of food during this time. Maybe because of the war, we don't know for sure. There's bombing and all of that. There's fires that are being set. Maybe farms are being set on fire. And nobody's really sure what that last phrase means, do not do damage to the oil and the wine. Maybe the best guess that I read is it's a reference, those are kind of the cheap necessities, oil you used to make bread, and wine kind of purifies water. They're also going to be scarce, so be very careful how you use them. Don't light your lamps because you may need that oil to make some bread or you're going to starve. So as the 7-year tribulation begins, you have peace. You have one man rise to world power. There's rebellion against that man, so now there's war. And war brings about a scarcity of food, and that brings us to the fourth seal. And maybe at this time we're 1.5 years in, 2 years in, the fourth seal is a great earthquake, disease, death. Look at the verse 7. And the Lamb broke forth the fourth seal, and I heard a voice, the fourth living creature, saying, come, come and look. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. Ashen, this is kind of a yellowish green. It's kind of a sickly color, death-type color. And what we're told, I looked and I saw this kind of death-like horse, and he who sat on it had a name of death. And Hades was followed with him. So there's death and there's Hades. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and the famine, with pestilence and with wild beasts of the earth. So death claims the body. Hades claims the soul. People are dying. They're not dying and going with God. And then notice the end, and they're not dying by the sword and by famine and by disease, but the wild beast of the earth. Also, John writes that a fourth of the people are killed. So whoever's not killed during the wars, whoever's not killed during the famine, whatever population is left, 25% of the world dies during this kind of disease type of time, pestilence kind of time, the wild beast of the earth. So God put a fear of man in beasts. I think it's Genesis chapter 9, maybe verse 2 or something. So animals normally don't come out and go after people unless they're driven by hunger and they can't get any more food. And then their fear of man is overcome by their fear of hunger and they begin to come out and look for people because there's no food for them. Which brings us to the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. This seals like divine judgment. This is about martyrs, divine judgment for their persecutors. You see, we haven't talked much about this, but God is going to continue to save sinners during the tribulation. At the rapture, every single believer goes to be with the Lord. But as you read through Revelation, God sends witnesses. God saves people. More people get saved. Satan, through the Antichrist, has always stood against Israel, so they're going to go after the Jews. He's going to break that treaty in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, but he's also going to go after believers, anybody who identifies with God. So in heaven, their voices are heard by God. That's the point of this seal. Look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath it the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. So this is specifically the souls of those who died during the tribulation and because of the testimony which they had maintained for Christ. And they began to pray. And they cried with a loud voice and said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who are on the earth? Now, the events during this fifth seal, they begin in the first half of the tribulation, but they seem to spill over past the midpoint into the second half of the tribulation. You remember, and I think we're going to look at this in the fall when we pick this back up, but you remember in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist does something drastic. He breaks the treaty with Israel. He sets himself up as a god in the temple, and he demands the Jewish people to worship him. And because they refuse to do so, he'll begin to persecute them. Because believers refuse to worship him and the false prophet, he'll begin to persecute them. And that begins the great tribulation with the great judgment. God begins to answer their prayer with greater judgment, greater calamity. Which brings us to the sixth seal. That's verses 12 through 17. Maybe we would say cosmic darkness, cosmic disasters. So when you think about the first five seals, all of them, it could be argued, were somehow man-made. Because there's always been wars, there's always been famine, there's always been death, there's always been disease, there's always been earthquakes. But when we come to this sixth seal, the catastrophe, the calamity becomes so obvious, people begin to realize it's divine. Look at verse 12, chapter 6. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a mega earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. So this is the greatest earthquake that has ever occurred. As a result, the sun becomes like sackcloth. It becomes covered, hidden. The moon becomes like blood. It's kind of like a red type of a color. Now, no one really knows, it hasn't happened yet, exactly what's going on here. I think the best guess is because of the earthquake, there's going to be volcanic eruptions, there's going to be ash that goes into the sky, and you're going to have all this ash and all of this soot, and it's going to kind of block out the sun and the moon, but we'll be able to see enough that you, maybe you've heard of this. This actually happens, the Ring of Fire in the Pacific, when these Pacific volcanoes, Hawaii, Fiji, when they go off and the ash goes in the sky, and they call it a ring of fire, where the sky in a sense is blacked out, but around the edges, you could see the edges of the sun, and it looks like a ring of fire for hundreds of miles. Way back in 1980, shortly after my salvation, before most all of you were born, I took a trip around the country to visit every friend I had to tell them about Christ. And I visited a guy in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and my next stop would have been Portland, Oregon, and I kind of headed up to Montana. I'd been there before, but wanted to go again, and through Idaho. And when I got to Montana, I began to notice there was what looked like to be 3 inches of snow on the ground everywhere. But it wasn't snow. It was ash. And at first, I didn't know what was going on because it was like 3 inches of snow covered the ground for miles until it dawned on me that Mount St. Helens had blown a few months earlier. And you could read about it online, but it covered, the ash actually traveled about 1,000 miles. And this was just a few hundred miles east. And it covered the ground everywhere for months and months. I think that's kind of like what's happening here, that ash hovered in the sky and eventually began to settle. Look at verse 13. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now get this, this is important. The word for stars is simply the Greek word for celestial bodies. So don't think like that the sun falls and hits the earth, or Alpha Centauri falls and hits the earth. Most likely these are meteors, and now they're falling out of the sky and they're crashing to the earth and they're causing all sorts of havoc. Verse 14. The sky was split apart like a scroll. When it's rolled up, there is a disruption in the atmosphere. The end of verse 14. And every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. The earth's tectonic plates begin to shift. And all of this is such a display of wonder that humanity has never seen, that they begin to realize this isn't something man-made, but this is something divine. God is doing something. How do we know that? Look at verse 15. Then, after all of these seals, after blaming each other for all of this, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich men and the strong and the slaves and the free men hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and they finally got it, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. We get it now. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand against him? Up to this point, probably, they found a number of ways to excuse the events that were happening. Antichrist probably still tried to quiet down the turmoil. Listen to me, I've got answers. But it's gone too far. At this point, there is a clear recognition in every true sense that the Creator is acting. Now, all that brings us to the seventh seal, and that's in chapter 8. There's an interlude in chapter 7. We're going to skip over that for now. But chapter 8 is the seventh seal. This is the seal. This is the earthquake seal. This is the seal of the earthquake, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. As that seventh seal is open, seven trumpet judgments are found. And as the seven trumpet judgment comes out, seven bowl judgments are unleashed. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 1. I think it's absolutely amazing. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So, at the moment of the breaking of the seventh seal, all of the universe pauses. 30 minutes of silence in heaven. As all of heaven, all of the angels, all of the believers who are there, they begin to contemplate, after all of this, what possibly could come next. Just think for a moment of how ominous this verse is. A complete half hour of silence in heaven. Think about it. From the moment the angels were created up until this very time, thousands of years at least, the angelic host has surrounded the throne and they have cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." There has been praise and blessing to the Most High. The space of heaven has been filled with the wonder of angelic praise and believers' praise who have gone to be with the Lord. And now, silence. And listen, not just for a moment. That would have been way too long. Half an hour. 30, count them, minutes. 1,800 seconds. It must have seemed like eternity. You can count each second. The silence must have been deafening. When the Lamb finally broke the seventh seal, silence in heaven for about a half an hour, what could possibly come next? You got to come back next week if you want to find out. It's going to be the seven trumpet judgments. In the book of Revelation, most often trumpets announce the coming display of God's wrath. And the trumpet judgments are more intense than the seal judgments, if you could imagine that. But the bowl judgments are far more intense than the trumpet judgments. So stick with me here for a few moments as I wind down. So in light of our study last week, this week, let me leave you with a few things to think about. So when we look back to Daniel 9, which we studied kind of in depth last week, and we saw that there were 70 units of 7 years, and they were broken down into three distinct parts. There were 7 units of 70 years, 49 years, and that was the time the decree was signed in Nehemiah chapter 2 to the city was built and the moat was built and the marketplace was built. Jerusalem was back up and running. And then there was another unit of 62 units of 7 years. And that brought us all the way, a little bit of debate, somewhere around 30 to 32, 33 AD. And the best of scholars identify that with the triumphal entry of Christ. You remember it says, until Messiah come. And then at the end of the 69th week, 7 plus 62, there's a pause, right? We know there's a pause because it says after that, Messiah's cut off. After what? After the 69 weeks. So there's a pause between 69 and 70. The 69 weeks are done. The 70th week is yet to come. We live in the middle of the two. Jesus calls it the time of the Gentiles. The first 69 weeks, the Lord was trying to work through the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to reach the world. Now he works through the church to reach the world. But the 70th week is still to come. But the point was, for us, because the 69 weeks are fulfilled, we could be assured the 70th week will be fulfilled also. That's what it meant to Daniel. That's what it meant to us. Daniel, when that first unit of seven, period of 7 years is fulfilled, that's going to show you that the rest will be fulfilled. And then for the Jews of the first century, when the 69th week is fulfilled, that's going to show you the rest. All the promises of God are going to still come true in the 70th week. So with all that in mind, let me give you kind of three applications here. Number one, we can be courageous because of God's sovereignty. You see, God's in control of history. If you turn on the news tomorrow, World War III started. You don't have to worry because God's still on the throne. God still knows what he's doing. You remember, he set the dominoes up from eternity past, and at the very beginning, he pushed the first domino, and they've all been falling exactly as God planned. We could be courageous and trust his plan because he's in control. We could have assurance. He has a plan for the world. His plan for the world is to pour his wrath out upon unbelievers. His plan for believers, Ephesians chapter 2, is to pour, to lavish us with his grace throughout all of eternity. That's his plan. We could be sure of it. Also be patient. Be patient because God is patient. He's been patient all these years. He's waiting for all the elect to get saved. For all of those who are going to repent. So as we look at the evil that's filling up the world, and we say, what's going to happen? Where's all this going? We already know where it's going. And we could be patient and let God do his work. Years ago, I heard a preacher say this, the wheels of God's justice are very slow, but they always crush completely. So God takes his time, but he always fulfills his plan. God will act in his time according to his great eternal plan, and that should give us hope, assurance, and confidence in the presence and about the future. All right, let's pray. Father, we are amazed when we consider your sovereign plan for this world. We look back in history and we see all that you have prophesied and all that you've accomplished down to the letter. And it gives us full assurance that you will accomplish everything you've promised that is yet to come to pass. We trust you. We thank you that we are in the hands of Christ and he is in your hand. And not one hair of our head will be touched by your wrath or your judgment. So, Father, help us to persevere. Help us to trust you through the trials of life and help us to wait for the hope that awaits us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Heavenly Father, we come again into your presence. We thank you for this day you've given us. And Lord, we've come to look into your word. Lord, to learn of you. Father, I pray that you might be glorified in our study this morning. Lord, I pray that you might stir each of our hearts to be focused upon Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd prepare our hearts to worship you in the 11 a.m. service this morning. Lord, in all things, we pray that you would receive all of the glory and all of the honor. I thank you for each person that is out this morning. And Lord, now we look to you. We look to your word. May your spirit teach us and guide us as we hear the words of our Savior this morning. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If I were to mention to you the Supreme Court, most of you would think of the United States Supreme Court. But throughout the state, there are state Supreme Courts in each jurisdiction, in each judicial district. Suffolk County has a Supreme Court, Nassau and Queens County, and all throughout the state. And in Suffolk County, the type of cases that are heard are what are called civil cases, generally personal injury cases and lawsuits, but one of the type of cases that are common is what's called malpractice. Malpractice is usually against a doctor where they're accused of being negligent in either what they did or what they failed to do. The definition of malpractice is a dereliction of professional duty or a failure to exercise an ordinary degree of skill or by one, such as a physician, lawyer, or an accountant, rendering services which result in loss, injury, or damages. And I wonder if in the court of heaven there is such a thing as spiritual malpractice. I wonder how many preachers might be guilty of spiritual malpractice if charged. Men who are derelict in their duty, men who neglect proclaiming the whole counsel of God's word, which result in spiritual damage to the souls who sit under their teaching. Knowingly and deliberately refusing to speak the things that Jesus spent so much time speaking about, I submit to you this morning, and they do it because either these sayings are difficult or unpopular. I submit to you that is spiritual malpractice. And over these past 9 months, we've been going through the parables. And again, I haven't added it up. I think we've done over 30. And the thing that has really taken me back, that has really gripped my attention, is how often in these parables the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about judgment and hell. Now, I knew these things coming into the study. I knew that was the case. But I want to tell you this morning, God really reminded me of how stark this is, how often the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this topic. And we must be faithful to all of the teachings of Jesus, not just the ones that make us feel good, or the ones we want to hear, or people want to hear. And once again, in our parable this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak about the kingdom of heaven. This is the last of his parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And this morning, he has an urgent warning for us. So I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And you will recall, we looked at the six preceding parables in Matthew 13, all about the kingdom of heaven. There's the parable of the sower. You remember that? Many months ago, we did the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's the parable of the mustard seed, the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. And this morning, we're going to look in verse 47 of Matthew 13. And this is the parable of the dragnet. So let's pick it up in verse 47. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in our text this morning, we're going to look at three certainties regarding the kingdom of heaven that we find right here in this parable that Jesus gives us. And that first certainty is the coming separation. Now, in the current age in which we live, there are believers and unbelievers. There are wheat and tares. And you remember when we studied the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the wheat and the tares, it's often misunderstood to be viewed as that he's speaking about wheat and tares in the church. That's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the world. We learn that directly from the parable. Now, we can certainly draw application from that, but he's speaking about the world, that God is allowing believer and unbeliever to live together in this world during this current age. Now, he begins the parable by likening the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet that is cast into the sea. Now, some of the disciples were fishermen, so they would have been very familiar with this term. And even if they weren't, those who were familiar with the Sea of Galilee, who passed by there, they would have been familiar with this scene of a big dragnet. There were primarily three methods of fishing on the Sea of Galilee. One would be with a line and a hook, the old-fashioned way. And you'll recall back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, around verse 27, Jesus commands Peter, "Throw your hook into the sea." When he's seeking to collect tax to pay the poll tax, Jesus says, throw your hook into the sea, and Peter catches the fish, and miraculously in that fish is the money to pay that tax. That was one method of fishing, a hook and a line, the old-fashioned way. Another way, the second way, was a small net was used. It could be used by one person or two people, and that was very common. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus comes by the seashore and the disciples are casting their nets, that would be that smaller net. But the third method of fishing would be this dragnet. And it was so immense, it could cover a half a mile square footage. And this huge net, it would take a team of fishermen, would have to go out, and there would be floaters on the top of the net to hold it up, but on the bottom would be weights. So it would be like this huge wall of netting in the Sea of Galilee. And of course, when the time came, it would be dragged in. And all that was in its path would be pulled in. Nothing could escape when that big dragnet was finally pulled in. So Jesus is giving us that imagery in this parable. And notice what he says in verse 47. This dragnet is cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Don't miss the significance of Jesus using that phrase, every kind, because that's going to signify that in that dragnet is going to be all types of people, all different backgrounds, all people. The variety of people that are going to be gathered into that net, different ages, different languages, different nations, are represented in that description of these fish of every kind. And in verse 48, look what he says, and when it is filled, so when that big net is finally drawn in, it's going to be filled. And as was the custom, these fishermen who gathered in that big net, they would pull that net onto the shore, and the practice common was to sit down, and Jesus says they sat down, and what they would do is it would gather in such a large amount of fish and probably all kinds of debris with it, they would have to meticulously sit down a whole slew of fishermen, and they would just go through all of these fish. And what they would do, the ones who were good, that means the ones who were edible, the ones that they could take to the market to sell, those would be put in containers. Those that were not edible, they were picked up and discarded immediately. So Jesus is using that imagery here. And what this is, so that's the picture. That's the parable. But what is Jesus telling us? Well, he's going to give us the interpretation right in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. So he's talking about that final judgment, the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And look what he says here. And again, you remember, we said in this age, God permits unbelief. God permits rebellion against his kingdom. God permits all type of sin. His patience will come to an end one day. And Jesus is giving us this picture. And most people today are like those fish in the Sea of Galilee. They're swimming about. They think I'm free to do whatever I want. I can just swim around. I have open space here in the water to just go and do what I want. What they don't see, people, is the dragnet of God's judgment that is there. They don't see it. They don't know it's there. They don't know it's coming. And that's the imagery Jesus gives. And notice what he says here. The angels are going to come forth, and they are going to separate the wicked from among the righteous. Now, who are the wicked? Well, these are all who have lived sinful lives, those who are all who have lived self-centered lives, all those who have lived in rebellion to God and have refused to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. When most people hear that term wicked, what do we think of? We think of child predators. We think of mass murderers, but not us. When God's word speaks about the wicked, he's speaking of all sinners. The scriptures clearly say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are sinners. And these are those who have refused to turn to Jesus Christ. That is who he's referring to. And who are the righteous? Well, those are all who are accepted by God. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who realize their sin before a holy God. They're those who've come to that point in their lives where they realize they have no merit of their own. They realize they have nothing by which they can come before a holy God and please him. So they have turned to Christ humbly. They've relied on God's mercy found in Jesus Christ alone. And you see, it's very easy to misinterpret this parable because many people would give a cursory reading of this and they would say, okay, well, the wicked are just those in our society who are the worst of the worst, and the righteous are those who have attained a righteous standing because of their deeds, because they've done righteous things. That's who they believe he's speaking of. But that goes against the totality of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible says the exact opposite. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen to the words of David in Psalm 143, verse 2. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. His son Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, says this, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. The Apostle Paul brings this same truth forward in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. In that verse, Paul quotes David from Psalm 143, none righteous, no, not one. You say, yeah, but Jesus never said that. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18, to the rich ruler. He says, no one is good but God alone, period. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here what he's speaking of when we say the righteous. He's talking about those whom Paul mentions when he speaks in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, the gift of righteousness. Those who have come to Christ and received the free gift of eternal life. In that moment, the scriptures say we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that's foreign to ourselves. And these are the ones whom he is speaking of. So the angels do this separation. The unbelievers, the wicked are taken, separated from the righteous. And here's what we know about this separation that's coming one day. First of all, it's absolute. Every single person in this room, myself included, will be a part of this separation. Every single person living on the face of this earth is going to be a part of this separation. One day, it is coming, and it is permanent. We're going to look at that in Matthew 25. Once this separation is made, that is it. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember, Lazarus is in Hades awaiting going to hell, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, presence of God, and he says there's this great chasm between the two of us that cannot be crossed. It's permanent. And this coming separation is previously determined. You say, what do you mean by that? It is determined on this earth before that day. It's set in the sense that how you and I responded to the gospel determines what will happen at the separation. There's no second chance in that moment. How we responded to what? The former parables. Did we receive that good seed in faith and bear fruit, showing forth that we truly have been saved? Did we count the cost and lay aside everything to receive that pearl of great price, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ? We will all be snatched into that dragnet. The end of the age, he says. He gives us that imagery. Neighbors being different sides. Family members will be separated in that day. And again, all distinctions will be gone. Makes no difference what your nationality is. Makes no difference what language you speak. Makes no difference what education level you have. Makes no difference how prominent your position was in this world. All of it means nothing in that great day. There's only, isn't that amazing with all these categories? When you think of all the categories of people in this world and all the different divisions, the things that divide, God sees only two categories. He says here, the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost, those who are spiritually alive, born again, and those who are spiritually dead. So the first certainty we see is the coming separation. Second certainty is simply this, the terrible fate of the unrighteous. The terrible fate of the unrighteous. In verse 50, he tells us that those who are self-righteous, those who trust in themselves that they're a good person, those who have rejected the biblical gospel and not repented, brothers and sisters, they will face a horrific future. A horrific future. And do you know, Jesus spoke more about hell than all of the other Bible writers combined. Jesus. And I want you to turn to Matthew 5. And what I want to do, because I think this is going to be fruitful, I want to take you on a brief survey. This is just going to be Matthew's gospel. Okay, we're not going to look at Mark, Luke, John, Matthew's gospel alone, and I want to show you the words of Jesus Christ himself. And isn't it amazing how people will say, even unbelievers, I think Jesus was just a great teacher. Really? Well, have you heard what he said? Matthew 5, look at verse 22. Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Look down in verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Of course, he's speaking in hyperbole. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Here is another verse. Familiar verse of Scripture. Jesus says here, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad. That leads where? To destruction. That's a reference to hell. Eternal destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Look down in verse 19. Every tree, Jesus says, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Another reference to hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Give you a minute to get there. Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now we turn to chapter 13 again. When we looked at these parables, we saw that Jesus look at verse 41 and 42 of chapter 13. He's explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in verse 41, the Son of Man will gather his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and look what he says, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just a few more. I'm actually skipping over them, or we'll run out of time. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18. And here he speaks of your eye causing you to stumble. Very similar. Again, pluck it out. Better to have two eyes than be thrown into the fiery hell. One more chapter, verse 23. And I hope you're getting a sense of this. How Jesus is clearly speaking of this. Look in verse 15 to the Pharisees. Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Quickly, verse 33, he tells them, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Do you see? This is just Matthew's gospel. And there's more. I've abbreviated it this morning. Jesus made it very clear. And when we come back to chapter 50, when we say there is a terrible fate for the unrighteous, look back in our parable, verse 50. He says, he will throw them into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, scholars and believers have debated for ages and ages whether this fire is a literal flame or figurative. I like what James Boyce says. He doesn't take a side, but he says this. The suffering of the wicked in hell is so intense and so terrible that if it is not an actual physical suffering by fire, only such intense physical suffering can be used to describe it. That's the thing he did. He's taking the thing that we know is the most painful thing imaginable, and he's using that, whether it's literal or metaphorically, and if it's not literal, don't take any comfort in that, because he's only using what our minds can comprehend. That's what he's telling us this morning. Now, the scripture tells us that this will be a place of eternal conscious torment. I don't want you to turn there, but listen to what he says in Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away to eternal punishment. It is eternal, never ending in this horrible, horrible place. And not only that, but it's not just a soul in torment, but a body. Do you know those who are lost are going to receive resurrected bodies? That's what the scriptures tell us. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Paul speaking says this. He speaks of having a hope in God, which these men cherish. Then he says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. See, that corresponds to what Jesus said, the righteous and the wicked. Paul says there certainly will be a resurrection of both. That those who are unbelievers are going to be raised up and have a body somehow that is going to be able to endure this. And in one of the earlier messages back in the fall, when Jesus dealt with this very same topic, I had mentioned to you, and I think it deserves mentioning again because it really struck me. When R.C. Sproul was speaking on this subject, and I'm paraphrasing, he said something to this effect. He says, you know, we don't know all that's going on in hell. But what we do know is two things are going on. There are going to be those who are weepers and those who are gnashers. And he said, the weepers are going to be those who come to that place. And in that moment, they are going to be in absolute horror, weeping, sobbing, saying, God, how did I end up here? God, I was a good person. God, I tried my best to follow the golden rule. God, I was a good neighbor. I tried to be a good parent. Lord, how did this happen? I was religious. I went to church. I received sacraments. Lord, how did this happen? Sobbing and weeping. And Sproul says they're going to be the gnashers. And in the Bible, gnashing of teeth is anger. There are going to be those people who are shaking their fist at God. How dare you send me? Excuse me. How dare you send me to this place? Is that awful? Is that not horrible? That's what Jesus is telling us in this passage. The terrible fate of the unrighteous. And friends, if that doesn't grasp our soul and our spirit, what will? The third certainty this morning is this. In the warning is grace and mercy. In the warning is, why do you think over and over and over Jesus speaks about this topic? It's grace. He's warning. Listen, he warns of the reality and the horror of hell. He's pleading with men and women to come to him. Why? To avoid this. That's the whole reason he brings it up. It's his grace and mercy. And he wants to impress upon his disciples that when I send you out there to preach, you are to mention this. You are to speak of this truth. His warning shows his mercy to prevent people from entering eternal despair. Do you see, brothers and sisters, why it is spiritual malpractice not to mention this? To think I know better than God? And Jesus' warning is consistent with his character. You know, his first message in Mark 1:15, Jesus says this, repent and believe the gospel. And all throughout the scriptures, even in Matthew's gospel, listen to what he says in 9:36. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them. Listen to Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt great compassion for them. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am humble and gentle in heart. You see the mercy, and Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over that city. I want you to look at a verse. Look at Matthew 25, and I want you to see something. And I wonder if you've ever considered this before. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now, he's speaking about this judgment. But look what he says. I want you to notice this one phrase. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you know that hell was originally created for the devil and his angels, not for people? You don't have to go there. Unbelieving sinner, you don't have to go there. Jesus came to make a way. You know why you were created? Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And we live in a world where people have no idea why they're on this earth. If we've ever lived in a lost generation, it's this one. No sense of purpose, no sense of meaning. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, he says, here's why I've created you, whom I've created for my glory, whom I formed, even whom I have made. People were created for the glory of God, to know Christ, to be in relationship with God. But you see, all those who follow Satan, all those who follow the world, his wicked world system, who reject Christ and follow the devil, will end up in the very same place he does. Where is that? Revelation 20, verse 10. The lake of fire being thrown into that horrible place forever and ever. Can you see why these warnings are the mercy and grace of God? What kind of Savior would he be if he didn't warn people of what awaits if you don't turn, if you don't surrender your life to Jesus Christ? He talks of that horrible, horrible place. And I'm convinced this morning, as I've racked my brain thinking this through, I'm convinced that there's only two options. There's only two reasons why someone would refuse to ever mention these truths. To me, I can see it's got to be one of two things, either cowardice or unbelief. It's got to be cowardice or unbelief that keeps a man from standing in a pulpit from ever mentioning hell. Either a desire to be liked and the fear of man, the fear of upsetting anybody. Now listen, and I've seen people over the years who have some kind of a warped glee when talking about hell. But I'm talking about those who think they know better than, well, if we mention that, no one's going to come back or. Listen, that's the height of arrogance to say, I'm not going to speak about what Jesus spent so much time. We know how to build the church better than Jesus. So let's just decide what we're going to say that he said. Cowardice or unbelief. There are multitudes of people who will read a Bible, teach from a Bible, and it's nothing short of unbelief. They don't believe the words Jesus said. They don't speak about it because they don't believe it. How you can say you follow Christ, how you can say you believe the Word of God is true and not believe that doctrine, it can't be. Jesus spoke of these things. And I'm here to tell you, folks, this morning, I can think of, off the top of my head probably, 50 topics I'd rather speak on this morning. I can assure you of that. I don't find this pleasant or even any joy in it. But the obligation that everyone who proclaims the Word of God has is to speak the full counsel of God's Word and proclaim what God says, not just what people want to hear or what makes them feel good, but that which is for their eternal good. Came across this quote in one of MacArthur's commentaries. And you know, he had a huge radio ministry, many stations he was on. And he mentions one so-called Christian broadcasting organization. And he's looking over their material. Get this. This is their policy statement given to prospective broadcasters. So if you have a Christian ministry and you want your sermons on this station, here's their guidelines, here's their instructions, and he quotes them verbatim. When you're preparing your program for these stations, please avoid using the following: criticisms of other religions, any references to conversions, missionaries, believers, unbelievers, any mention of the Old Covenant, New Covenant, church, the cross, The crucifixion, the blood of Christ, salvation through Christ, redemption through Christ, the Son of God. Because the people listening are hungering for words of comfort. We ask you to adhere to these restrictions so that God's word can go forth. Please help us maintain our position of bringing comfort to suffering souls. What in the world are you going to speak about? What is left? Let's contrast that to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20. Listen to what he says in this passage. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Can we do less? And here's what Jesus tells us is absolutely certain with the kingdom of heaven. A coming separation will be. The fate of those who are lost and unrighteous is absolutely horrific. Third certainty, God's grace is extended today. God's mercy is extended today through Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, for the hard truths in your word. Thank you, Lord, for loving people enough to warn us of the truth of what is to come. Lord, may these truths awaken our souls this morning to the reality of this truth we've learned, that we might be stirred to be greater witnesses, greater prayer warriors for those who are lost. And Lord, if there be even one within the sound of my voice this morning who is on that terrible path, Lord, may this be the day they step into your kingdom by even right now in their heart, repenting of their sin and putting their trust in Jesus Christ to be welcomed into his kingdom, to be numbered among the righteous, to have not only their life changed here and now, but their eternal destiny. Lord, how I pray your Holy Spirit would do that work in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for your word is true. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
check, 1, 2, check. Hey, 1, 2, check. Check, 1, 2, check.